I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 6, Paul writes, "By the Spirit, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Well, Paul is elaborating on what he had said back in chapter 6 of Romans, verses 14 and 15, where he wrote, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means, or certainly not, or as John MacArthur said, no, no, 1,000 times no." Remember, Paul was dealing with the problem of antinomianism in chapter 6, that is, someone who professes to be a Christian and yet lives a life that is no different than the man of this world, a life of libertinism, of rebelliousness, of lawlessness. That's literally what antinomianism means. And Paul showed us how it is impossible for a true Christian to live habitually the antinomian lifestyle. And he showed it to us at the beginning of the chapter by showing us that faith union with Jesus Christ, true faith union with Christ, makes that impossible. And then in the back half of the chapter, he shows us that in true biblical conversion, there is an exchange of slaveries and of masters that takes place. Christians are no longer under the reigning power of sin, but we do have continually to deal with what Paul identified as the remaining presence of sin, and that's where the commands that we looked at when we were in chapter 6 come in, verses 12 and 13, and again in verse 19. Our master now is God, he had taught in Romans 6:22, and unlike sin, he's a good master who speaks to us in his word, and he gives us his Spirit that we might walk in newness of life. That is something possible only for those who have been born again, who have really been united to Christ through faith. Now, in Romans 7, Paul deals with the change of relationship to the law in the converted. Believers are no longer under the law, but under grace. Just as the law can't justify anybody, the law can't sanctify anybody either. Sanctification requires faith union with Christ, and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The relationship to the law has changed for the believer, not meaning that the believer is now lawless, God forbid. But we are free from the law in that we are free from the jurisdiction of the law. More on that later. We're free from the condemnation of the law because we are now in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. But we're not free from the law in an absolute sense. The law still is, as Paul will bring out, a positive guide for the Christian life. Think about what he says in Romans 7, verse 6 that we just read. We have the Spirit now to walk in newness of life, and thus in Verse 6, he says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Douglas Moo points out the parallels to our paragraph today to the teaching of Romans 6. He writes, "Much of what Paul says in this paragraph parallels chapter 6. As believers die to sin, 6 verse 2, and are set free from it, 6 verse 6, so they die to the law, chapter 7 verse 4, and are free from it, chapter 7 verse 6. As freedom from sin leads to serving God and producing fruit pleasing to Him, Romans 6, 18 through 22. So freedom from the law leads to serving in the new way of the Spirit, Romans 7, verse 6, and producing fruit to God, Romans 7, verse 4. Paul clearly does not mean that believers become lawless people now that a believer has faith union with Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. Paul will later write this in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, these wonderful new covenant realities. He says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." In other words, it's spiritual malpractice to give anybody the impression that you can be a Christian and yet live a life that is no different than the man of this world. That is spiritual malpractice. And for many of us who have gone to funerals over the years, we have heard plenty of preachers in the pulpit practice that kind of spiritual malpractice. That's not being faithful to the souls of the living that need to hear the gospel and believe the gospel, really believe the gospel. After all, grace is a transformative power at work in true Christian experience. Union with Christ and the indwelling Spirit have brought new life and the power to walk in newness of life to the true convert. The law doesn't do that. The law can't do that. The answer to the human race, the answer to man in Adam, the answer to man in sin can never be the law. Now, the law is good. The law is holy. The problem is we're not. And the law actually stirs up sins and incites sin and further rebellion. Paul mentions that in verse 6 of our passage, and he's going to talk about that some more as we go on in this chapter. The law says to the sinner, "Thou shalt not." And the sinner responds, "But I shall. But I shall." That's what the law does. What man needs is not more law. What we need is a person. We need a person who is big enough and great enough to be our Savior. And that's who God has provided in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived that sinless life that you have never lived, nor can you live on this side of heaven. And He lived it for sinners. And He bore in His own body the great multitude of sins and the sins of everyone who will believe this gospel. Jesus and Jesus alone has done that. He is the Savior that we need. Now, as we look at our passage today, I want to look at it with you under three heads. First, a general principle, verse 1, a general principle, verse 1, a graphic illustration, verses 2 and 3, a graphic illustration, verses 2 and 3, and then thirdly, a glorious application, verses 4 through 6. Let's begin with a general principle, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Now, the law that Paul principally has in mind here is the Mosaic law. That's clear if you look back in Romans and you look forward in Romans, that's principally what is on his mind. But even apart from Moses, even people who have never heard of Moses, Even people who have never read Moses are under law in the sense that Paul spoke about in Romans 2, 14 and 15 when he was talking about the Gentile world that was biblically ignorant. And yet they were not ignorant of God's law, because no man can be ignorant of God's law, for God has stamped his moral law upon our being. It is the very law of our nature. Our consciences bear witness to that reality. God has stamped his moral law upon every human being. C.S. Lewis said that no man can escape the sense of right and wrong. He may seek diversions to deal with his many failures. And Lewis says that man takes one of two routes in doing that. He may boast of his accomplishments, which is really his way of trying to escape from the crushing condemnation of the law. Or he may become hypercritical of others, of their perceived faults, their real or their perceived faults, and stand in judgment upon other people. Why is this person doing that? Because they are seeking a diversion from the crippling reality of the condemnation of the law. I think Lewis is very perceptive of human nature at that point. But these are only diversionary tactics to provide some kind of temporal relief from condemnation. If only one could be free. If only one could be free from the jurisdiction of the law with its total inflexible demands. If only one could be free of the condemnation of the law. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is precisely what has happened for you in Jesus Christ. Here is the general principle. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. It may be helpful for us to think of this in terms of other forms of law and their claims upon the living. Even though Paul has the Mosaic law in mind in our passage, what he says applies even to American law. And when you think about American law, it applies in just about every area of our lives, including our pocketbook. This past week, I was reminded of that. My wife and I had to cut a check to Uncle Sam, and even one to the Commonwealth of Virginia. And last October, I reminded my wife that 10 years ago that we had to put our dog down. Our dog died, and that meant that for the last 10 years, we haven't had to pay the dog tax, because Franklin County actually assessed us every year on our dog. I think it was like 10 bucks or something like that. And I got thinking about that. This is the only way a Dutchman thinks this way. I got thinking, you know, if I had died 12 years ago and the dog had outlived me a couple years, my wife would still have had to pay the dog tax, but not me. I mean, they say that there are two certainties in life. There's death and taxes, and there's kind of a positive spin on that, because with death, no more taxes, right? The point is, this is an unassailable principle that we all agree on, that the law only applies to the living. So we have a general principle, verse 1. And then we have a graphic illustration. Look at verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, it's important to point out that Paul is simply giving us an illustration and not an allegory. An allegory is when you press all the details and you make everything to be rigidly symbolic, and you follow it the whole way. This is not an allegory. This is just an illustration. There are those who have treated this as an allegory, and they've made a mess of things. They've turned it into nonsense. The illustration simply shows how the married woman is released from the law of marriage when her husband dies. If this is turned into an allegory, then the husband would represent the law in an absolute sense and not in a limited sense, and we would end up saying that the law died, and the law does not die. In fact, Paul had taught in Romans 6 that it's the Christian who dies. The Christian, the moment he or she is united to Christ by faith, you are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is symbolized by your baptism. Paul taught that in Romans chapter 6. It's the Christian who dies, not the law. The law is alive and well. And so we mustn't turn this into an allegory. The law is a positive guide for the Christian life. We quoted a moment ago Romans 8:4. Or think about what Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where he writes this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." This is what theologians call the third use of the law. This is how the law applies in the Christian life. It is a positive guide for the Christian life. We are to walk in step with the Spirit. Well, the Spirit isn't going to walk contrary to the Ten Commandments, is he? That's the way that the Spirit walks. That's the way he directs us. And he gives his people the power to walk in newness of life. And so the law does have an ongoing relationship with the Christian. It's different than it was prior to conversion, but the law hasn't gone away. If we turn this into an allegory, we make a mess of things. Now, some have foolishly sat in judgment on Paul for giving us this illustration. We need to understand that in these illustrations that we find in Romans, God is stooping to us and he's talking baby talk to us. We couldn't get spiritual truth unless he did that. And so he stoops to us, and he comes down to our level, and he talks baby talk to us. And that's how we are to understand illustrations like this. Some have foolishly sat in judgment on Paul for even giving this illustration, and that's foolish for two reasons. First, because it's not merely Paul who gives it. Paul's under the superintendence of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who gives us this illustration. And secondly, it's wrong because there's no illustration possible that could capture every truth. Again, this is not an allegory. It's simply an illustration. And as an illustration, it makes two major points. So let's make sure that we don't miss them. And there's no reason that we should miss them because they're both brought out in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Two major points. First major point: the Christian's relationship to the law has changed, just as the woman's relationship in the illustration changed to her husband when death entered. She's no longer legally his wife in the eyes of God. She's no longer in covenant relationship with him anymore. It was till death do us part. Well, death has occurred, and that relationship is now severed. That's the first major point. The relationship of the Christian to the law has undergone a fundamental change. We were once under the law in Adam, which spelled condemnation. That is no longer true. The second big point that Paul is making by this marriage illustration is that the individual Christian and the church corporately are now free to belong to another, just as this woman in the illustration is now free to belong to another man. And in reality, the individual Christian and the church corporately does belong to another, even to Jesus Christ, who is the great bridegroom of the church. And so we have a graphic illustration, a general principle, a graphic illustration, and then thirdly, we have a glorious application. That's verses 4 through 6. Now, the true church is no longer Mrs. Sinner under the law. That's who you were prior to conversion. You were Mrs. Sinner. But a death has occurred and you belong to another. You belong to Jesus Christ and he is your husband, your bridegroom, and you have even taken his name and you are no longer Mrs. Sinner. You are Mrs. Christian. That is what has happened for every believer. You've gone from Mrs. Sinner to Mrs. Christian. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Mrs. Sinner died to the law as a husband, and through the gospel became Mrs. Christian. Now, Paul uses this unusual language of dying to the law through the body of Christ, and he clearly is referring to the cross by this unusual language, where Peter says that Jesus bore in his own body your sins on the tree. That's how we died to the law. Jesus exhausted all the claims that the law had upon you. He exhausted those claims by living a sinless life that the law required. And as your substitute, he did that. He lived for you, and then he died for you. All the claims that the law had upon you for breaking the law, the penalty, he exhausted that at the cross. That is how we in Christ have died to the law, through faith in him. And that Christ who lived for us, who died for us. But what does it mean that Christians have died to the law? Well, it means that all the claims of the law against us were fully met. I'm indebted to John Stott, who points out the close relationship to dying to sin in Romans 6 to dying to the law in Romans 7. He writes this. What does it mean that we died to the law? The expression reminds us of the similar statement that we died to sin, Romans 6, verse 2. Indeed, they appear to mean the same thing. For if to die to sin means to bear its penalty, which is death, it is the law which prescribes this penalty. Therefore, to die to sin and to die to the law are identical. Both signify that through participation in the death of Christ, the law's curse or condemnation on sin has been taken away. Now, the purposes of God are twofold in the severing of that old relationship to the law. There's an immediate purpose, and then there's an ultimate purpose. And both of those purposes are fleshed out in verse 4. Look at verse 4a, where we have the immediate purpose. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, here is the immediate purpose. So that you may belong to another, to him, that is, to the Christ who died for us. Now, in light of the illustration in verses 2 and 3, Mrs. Sinner has a new husband. She's now Mrs. Christian. Christ is the great bridegroom of the church. And by the way, that's not just a New Testament doctrine. That's an Old Covenant promise, an Old Testament promise. Read Psalm 45. You'll see Christ, the great bridegroom of the church, prophesied in that psalm. And of course, Christ is the great bridegroom of the church is found throughout the New Testament. And if you really want to study it in depth, Paul writes about it in its most full extent in Ephesians 5, 22 through 31. But the very imagery of Christ being the bridegroom of the church is one that is meant to impact our affections. I mean, it's meant to touch us emotionally. This is the love of the Savior for his people. He is the bridegroom, and he looks at his bride with unbelievable love. Yeah, maybe I just give a little illustration here. It's not in my notes. It's dangerous sometimes to get away from your notes, but it just came to me. Years ago, I was kind of getting beat up in the church that I was at by a few families, and it was really tough. This was when I first started out back in Texas. And it was coming out in my preaching. And I would be talking about the love of God and the grace of God, but there would be a scowl on my face. And my gracious wife knew how to address that. She said, you know, when you're talking to the bride of Christ, you need to think, how does Christ view his bride? Well, that was helpful. Put me on my knees seeking grace and helping me to preach to the bride of Christ. Oh, he loves his bride. This is how dear the church is to him. Now, James Boyce thinks imaginatively but accurately as he thinks about wedding vows of this eternal union. And it's not a till death do us part union. This is the forever union. And Boyce captures the vows of this eternal marriage this way. Jesus took the vows first of all, for he sought us long before we knew him or had responded to him. He said, I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, for that is what we are, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God, the Heavenly Father, to be thy loving and faithful Savior in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. After he had said that, the time came when we looked up into his loving face and repeated with corresponding ardor, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my loving bridegroom and Savior, and I do promise and covenant before God, the Heavenly Father, to be thy loving and faithful wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. Now, the mark of the bride of Christ in this life, on this earth, in this present evil age, is obviously not one of sinless perfection. We dealt with that when we were in Romans chapter 6. But what it is a dogged perseverance to continue with Jesus Christ. And we see that with the believer continuing to persevere in his or her holy faith, even when everything, including the kitchen sink, is being thrown at him or her. When sorrow comes, when sickness enters in, when lean times come, Mrs. Christian does not turn away from her Jesus. She perseveres in her holy faith. And of course, she is persevering because ultimately there's a hidden secret hand that is holding her, the preserving grace of God, keeping Mrs. Christian in this world. And so we have an immediate purpose for that severing of the old relationship to the law, that we might belong to Christ. And then we have the ultimate purpose of God, that we might bear fruit to God. Look at verse 4 again. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now listen to this. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul reminds us that we not only have union with Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. We have new life in Christ that we didn't have before. God's ultimate purpose in this new union is to make us fruitful. When we were in Adam, the only fruit that we were capable of bearing, and this is brought out in the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 5, is literally in the Hebrew, it says stink fruit. Everything that we did. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Even when you do the outwardly correct thing, God sees the heart. Nothing but stink fruit. But now, in union with Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, Paul talks about a different kind of fruit in Galatians 5. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Let's just pretend picky kids go for gooey snacks. You can remember it that way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you think about those graces of the Spirit, you can divide them into three. The first three, love, joy, peace, deals with our relationship with God. The next three deal with our relationship with other people. And the last three are what the Christian is within himself or herself. That is what the Spirit is working in the hearts of true Christian people. Ultimately, God's plan is to save his church on the day of full redemption to sin no more. But even as the flesh contends against the Spirit at present, in our experience, there is present fruit of the Spirit in the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is no longer Mrs. Sinner, but Mrs. Christian. The Spirit of God makes a profound difference. Now, it's testimony time for Mrs. Christian. That's what we have in verses 5 and 6. We have Mrs. Christian standing up in church, giving her public testimony. We have her testimony in verse 5 of what her life was when she was Mrs. Sinner. That's verse 5. And what her life became after conversion when she became Mrs. Christian. That's verse 6. Verse 5 is her testimony when she was Mrs. Sinner. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Notice three characteristics of Mrs. Christian when she was Mrs. Sinner. Before conversion, she lived in the flesh, not the Spirit, meaning she was unregenerate. She was not born again. She wasn't capable of living any other way than in a fleshly way. Before conversion, the law only aroused the sinful passions within her so that she served sin, not God. And before conversion, she not only bore the bad fruit for death, she was unable to please God in anything. Without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. The Bible even says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. You say, how can that be sin? I mean, the farmer's supposed to be out there plowing. He's doing the externally right and appropriate thing. It's the correct thing to do. How can that be sin? Because God sees the heart. Because God sees the heart. Stink fruit. Nothing but stink fruit from the flesh. That's not true for the person who has been born again. God sees the heart. As we think about the Christian's pre-conversion experience, let's apply it to those still in sin. Notice that the law actually arouses sin in the unregenerate. Now, that doesn't mean that we should cease to be a nation of laws. We need laws, and we need law enforcement, or there will be total chaos. But does America need more laws? Would that make America better? I'm not saying that we don't need laws or rules in the family and, you know, clearly defined boundaries in the family. Of course we need that, and we need fair and faithful enforcement of those boundaries. Otherwise, you've got chaos in the home. We need good examples. I'm not denying that that is important. I'm thankful for my mom and my dad that they modeled industry and honesty and many other good things, and that they had rules in the home, and that they were clearly spelled out, and that when the line was crossed, they fairly and faithfully dealt with it. I can't say they were perfect. They wouldn't admit to being perfect, but in the main, they did a wonderful job. But as I recall, the rules in the house were relatively few, and I think they were wise in that. Does our society need more laws? I mean, I think we would agree that American culture is in a moral mess. Is the answer to the moral mess to pass more laws? I don't think so. I think if we passed a lot more laws than we already have, I think we got too many laws as it is. If we pass a lot more laws, it's just going to stir up more rebellion and more sin. I mean, surely Christians ought to have learned something from history. I want to remind you that it was the Christian community, particularly Christians of a fundamentalist stamp, that had such significant impact upon government early on in the 20th century that they were able to prevail and secure an amendment to the Constitution. We look back at it and we call it prohibition. And 14 years later, they had a They had to kill it. They had to undo it. Why? Because the intent was, through prohibition, making the sale of alcohol illegal, that the intent was we're gonna deal with alcoholism, public drunkenness, wife beating. We're gonna deal with all these issues. Did prohibition do that? No. I mean, the reason they killed it 14 years later is because of all the sin that it produced. It pretended to be able to solve one problem, and it created hundreds of problems. You know, they call it the Roaring Twenties for a reason, not just because of the financial excess, but because of the moral excess. I mean, there was the speakeasies, and there was the bootleggers, and there was the growth of organized crime, and it grew so rapidly, and it became such a problem that it had to create a new government agency called the FBI. It made a mess of things. It really did. And they had to kill it, because the law wasn't the answer. That wasn't the answer. That only exasperated the rebellion in the hearts of Americans. Or think about it in terms of the public school system. You know, it was good when educators thought that their primary job was simply to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. But then educators got it into their heads that they needed to teach morals and they needed to teach sex education. Now, I don't need to go into the statistics. I think you're all aware that the statistics prove that that has been a moral catastrophe in this country. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks common sense to the church when he says this: to teach morality may be a positive danger, for it tends to inflame the passions. It encourages them. A minister of religion once told me that the book that had done him the greatest amount of harm in his own personal life was a book entitled The Mastery of Sex. Avoid such books, for they will do more harm than good. The reason is that the motions of sins are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. So morality teaching can even be a positive danger. By teaching children about sex and by warning them against the consequences of certain actions, what you are really doing is to introduce them to the whole subject. Naturally, they will greatly enjoy it, their curiosity will be aroused, and they will desire to read further. Back to the family. Again, we're not saying that you don't have rules and enforcement. Of course you need that, or you're going to have chaos. But we should never give to our children the impression that the law or good morals and examples is adequate. What our children need is the gospel. And we need to think as parents in various situations how we can preach the gospel to our children. Sometimes even in disciplining our children, there's an opportunity to preach the gospel afresh to them. What our children need is the gospel. What our nation needs is the gospel. We don't need more law. So let's think through Mrs. Christian's testimony very carefully, as she gives a very articulate testimony when she was Mrs. Sinner in verse 5. But then she gives her testimony after conversion in verse 6, where she says this: "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now it's life in the Spirit versus living in the flesh. Now we have died to the law that once held us captive and only stirred us to sin. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What Paul is talking about there is what he talks about in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, where he talks about how under the old covenant the law is written externally on stone tablets. But under the new covenant, God writes the law upon the fleshly tablet of the now regenerated heart, so that the person is a new creature with new desires. Paul is talking about that. So how does this great change from verse 5 to verse 6 work its way out in the Christian life? Well, John Stott puts it very well, and I call your attention to his wise and perceptive words as he talks about how the law does and does not apply to the Christian life. Listen to what he says. So we return to the question whether the law is still binding on Christians and whether we are expected still to obey it. Listen to how he answers this. Almost sounds like a politician, but he's not. It's a good answer. Yes and no. Now he fleshes that out. Yes, in the sense that Christian freedom is freedom to serve, not freedom to sin. We are still slaves. And he is right to say we're still slaves. We were told that back in chapter 6. And by the way, that word serve, that verb, if you put it into its noun form, is not the word diakonos or servant. It's the word doulos or slave. Where is real freedom to be found? By being lawless? By walking in rebellion against God's holy law? Is that freedom? If that's freedom, I don't want it. I've seen what it does to people. It destroys people. I don't want that. Real freedom is to walk in God's ways by the power of the Spirit. So, yeah, the law still has application in the Christian life. But no, he says, in another sense, no, because the motives and means of our service have completely changed. Now listen to what he says. This is so good. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. That's so good, I'm going to repeat it. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. And how do we serve, asked Stott. He says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic of the new age, and so of the new life in Christ. Do you know this new life? Do you have it? Have you been born again? Are you trusting solely and exclusively in Jesus Christ? Trusting in the one who kept the law in behalf of sinners, who lived that sinless life that the law requires of you to live and that you haven't lived? Are you trusting in that Christ? Are you trusting in the Christ who bore in his own body the sins of a great multitude and of all who believe, totally extinguishing all the claims that the law could have upon a sinner? Are you trusting in that Christ? Blessed are all those who trust in him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and that you speak to us so clearly in your word, that you stoop to us in your word, that you even talk baby talk in your word to us because of your knowledge of our weakness and because of your love for our souls. Thank you that you have talked that baby talk to us today in Romans 7. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.